what grace should look like in our lives as believers. And it doesn't tell us that everything is going to be great and everything is going to be grand and there's going to be success after success and breakthrough after breakthrough and life is going to get better and better. Instead, Paul's very honest. He says that even in the life of a believer who's experiencing the grace of God, there's going to be suffering. That's the passage that Nick covered a couple of weeks ago. But it does tell us that the Spirit of God is real and that God is in the midst of us doing his work of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Again, even in that, he's honest and he says there is a struggle with sin. There's a struggle within. There's persecution that comes. There's trials. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In Romans chapter 8, Paul has described what we are in the first 17 verses. And then in the 17th verse, he introduces the idea of a connection between the glory and the suffering. The glory that we participate in and the suffering in which we are now involved in. And having introduced the subject of suffering in verse 18, really to the end of the chapter, he's going to give us encouragements as believers with how do we deal with these trials? How do we deal with the suffering that comes to us in our lives? In verses 18 through 25, he's giving us the encouragement that there is a certain future hope for every believer in the Lord Jesus. That as believers, we're looking forward to this day, this day of new hope. There's a glory to come that we will all participate in. And he gives us that as a way to console us in the face of our suffering now. In verses 26 and 27, he says that in addition to this future hope, that right now we have the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, interceding on our behalf. That when we're in the midst of that suffering and we're in the midst of those trials and we don't even know what to pray because we are so wore out, we are so exhausted, we are so overtaken by life, Paul gives us the consolation that the third person of the Trinity is inside of you, praying on behalf of you to the Heavenly Father. He is interceding for you. Now, it's with those two encouragements in mind, he gives us a third one today. And really, the whole rest of this chapter in Romans 8 is verses of encouragement for us as a believer. This morning, I'd planned to look at a lot more, but we're only going to look at verses 28 through 30 this morning because there's just so much here. Let me read them to you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, this morning as we interact with these verses, God, I pray your Holy Spirit would be pressing the truth into our hearts. And I ask that you press it because, God, sometimes we resist this truth. But God, I pray that you would help us to get to a place to where we relish in this truth. Lord, that we drink this truth in and it goes to the bottom of our soul and fills us with encouragement. Father, that we're able to look at our life and know that not a single thing about our lives is wasted or trivial or inconsequential, but yet in all things, you are working out good on our behalf. Lord, may that truth rest deeply in our souls today. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. What do you do when the phone rings and they tell you that your mom died or your dad died? Or you get that call from your doctor and he says, it's cancer. What I want to talk about today is a truth that's better learned now before you're in the midst of those times than trying to learn a new truth in the midst of the moments in life in which they seem out of control and chaotic, and you're struggling to put the pieces together, and you're saying, why, God? I don't understand. Why is this happening the way it's happening? I'm a believer. I trusted in you. I put my faith in you. And now it feels like you've abandoned me. It feels like the circumstances of life are spinning out of control, and that everything is falling apart. It's precisely Christians in this frame of mind and in this moment that Paul is speaking to here in Romans 8:28 through 30. For a variety of reasons, they are enduring tremendous suffering. What do we say to a person in those circumstances? How do we help them trust? I want to teach you this today so that when those times come, you have something to hold on to. Because like I said in the beginning, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a verse that I cling to. It's the only way that I can get up and keep doing what I do day in and day out amidst all of the suffering and tragedy that I see. If this verse wasn't true, I couldn't do it. I couldn't keep going, but I hold on to it. And my hope is today that as we talk about it and as God presses it into your heart, that it will become a truth that you hang on to too. And in those moments when things don't make sense, when you're in the midst of a trial, something you didn't even cause, but yet you find yourself in the middle of it, that this will be something that you will cling to. And they will be words of comfort to you. Paul teaches several things in this passage, but there's a couple of things that I really want to press into this morning. The first thing is that everything is ordered by God for your good. First, verse 28, Paul gives this amazing declaration about God's providence. And he says that everything, even evil, everything, all things, right? All things means all things. Everything. God is working for your well-being and God's glory. That's what he says here in the first part of verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, before I dive into that a little bit more, I want you to understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that all things are good in a believer's life, that there are many things that are not good. Some of those things are things that are done to us. I spend a lot of time in counseling rooms listening to things that were done against people, evil that was committed against people. And Paul is not saying that those things are good. There are things that we do to ourselves that are not good. In addition to that, Paul is not saying that all things are good to believers. No, he's saying that God uses all things, even evil, even pain, even suffering. He uses all things for the good of the believer. So Paul is not asserting that all things in this world are good. But instead, he's saying that God uses all things. He works everything in your life for your good and for his glory. Even evil, even suffering, in a way that I can't understand or explain, God in his omnipotent power is able to turn every bad thing about our lives and use it for good. The second thing that I want you to understand is that Paul is not asking you to take a fatalistic approach to life, that future events are just out of control, and Paul's not just saying, hey, everything's going to work out fine, don't worry about it. That's not the counsel that Paul is giving here. He's not asking you to have this kind of hopeful resignation to your fate in the future. And Paul's not saying generically that things are going to turn out for the best, kind of a rose-colored, blind optimism way of looking at life. That's not what he's saying. Maybe you've been there with a friend and you've trying to comfort them and counsel them and say, it's all going to work out. It's all going to be better. And then a week later, that child passes away. I've been there. You're trying to encourage and you're trying to counsel and you're trying to say, hey, it's going to get better. But the reality is, in this life, everything doesn't always turn out fine. It doesn't always turn out the way we think. And instead, we find ourselves sitting there with them saying, I can't imagine how you're feeling right now. Things don't always just turn out for the best. And that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's talking about a special providence of God. When he says that we know that all things work together for good, he's saying that all things work together for good for believers because God presses them into his service. And God uses every event in our lives to express good to his people. It's clear what Paul is talking about in verses 28 through 30. It's not just a sort of things working out by themselves, but God causing things to work for the good of his people. This is absolutely clear when you look at verses 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We see the purpose of God, which assures us that everything conspires for the good. The ultimate good, the final good for his people. You may be wondering, like, why in the world is Paul bringing this up now at this point in the passage? Well, I want you to remember that little review that I gave you at the beginning. And right before this section, he gives the consolation, the second one, which was what? What was the second consolation that he gives us? Anybody paying attention? The Holy Spirit interceding on your behalf, right? He's there inside of you. And I can imagine that maybe there's a person that's saying, wait a minute, I'm here, I'm suffering, and I don't feel like the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf. Like, I don't feel that. I don't get that. And it's to those people that it's like Paul's got a response for that. He's like, there's going to be times when you don't even feel that. But you've got to remember and you've got to know something. You've got to know that God is working it all out for your good. Every single thing about your life God is working it out for your good and his glory. And that's that third consolation that he gives us. It's not only that there's a hope for the future and that one day we're going to be glorified. It's not only that the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. It's that every moment of your life is used by God to work for your ultimate good. Paul's saying this in a grand declaration that even our messes are used by God for our ultimate good. Notice how he introduces this statement at the beginning of verse 28. And we know. Now, Paul does this throughout the book of Romans. And when he does that, he's pointing normally to two things. First of all, he's talking about something that every Christian knows or ought to know, but perhaps they haven't quite connected it with their present circumstances, right? So Paul's kind of reminding the Christians, like, listen, as you know, you already know this. This is something that you should already know, but maybe you're not connecting it with your present circumstances. That you know that all things work together for good, and you're totally fine with that when it comes to everything going good. But now you're in the midst of suffering. So, hey, let me come back and let me apply this verse again, something you already know, but maybe you haven't connected the dots, that even in the midst of your suffering and your trials, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. See, there's some people that love this verse, but they love this verse because nothing really bad has ever happened to them in their life. They're in their 40s and their grandparents are still alive. Their parents are still alive. Nobody's really been sick with any kind of chronic condition in their family. They got a good job. They're married. They've got kids. And they go, yeah, of course this is true. And then tragedy strikes. And they're the most hopeless people you've ever met in your life. Why? Because they've never connected the dots between this being true, even in the midst of trials and suffering. So Paul's trying to help the believers. Hey, as you know, hey, let's connect these dots. Let's put this together. In the midst of suffering, all things work together for good. But secondarily, the second reason that Paul uses this as we know is because when he does, he's always communicating an undeniable truth. That this is an absolutely undeniable truth. But the reality is we kick against it sometimes, don't we? I know I have in the past. We kick against it because the pain can be so intense. The embarrassment of life and what we're going through can be so intense and shameful that we become angry and we become upset. And we don't want to believe that all things work together for good because this thing can't. It's too bad. It's too unredeemable. There's no way that God can use that for good. And Paul says again, let me connect the dots. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Even that thing, whatever that thing is in your life, whatever that thing is from your past, whatever that thing is in your present, even that thing, God can redeem and use for your good because he is. This is an undeniable truth. This is a reality. And ultimately, guys, listen, it's a reality for our encouragement. Remember, the point of the rest of this chapter is to encourage us. Right? Some people hear this and they get discouraged. They go, gosh, there's all these bad things. And how can... No, Paul's saying, look, this is an encouragement for you. He's not simply saying that all the nice things work together for good, but all things, every obscene evil that you can imagine is turned by God into our best interest. It doesn't matter if it's a death, an illness, marital problems, work problems, persecution for your belief, your child being diagnosed with a chronic, incurable disease. God works all things together for good. It doesn't matter if your parent has been murdered. It doesn't matter if your wife's having an affair. God can work all things for our good, and He does work all things for our good. God allows every single isolated individual event in your life and experience to work together for your ultimate good. One theologian put it like this: believers may be depressed at the harsh conditions of their lives, but they should bear in mind that through it all, God is working out a great purpose. No matter what the circumstances, that purpose will not be overthrown, and it culminates in final glory. Paul is holding this out. He's holding out this truth of the special providence of God over His children. And listen, it's one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible. You know why it's comforting? Because you learn that there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. That there is no wasted suffering in our experience here on earth. That there is no purposeless experience in the totality of our lives. That God is using everything that we have gone through and will go through for our good. But I want you to notice that this is not a principle that is applied universally. That there is a specific recipient of this promise. I can't go out and tell everybody in the world that God is working out all things for your good. Because He clarifies who gets to receive this promise. And we see in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So we see kind of two clarifications there. And we know that for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. Paul kind of sets up two little clarifiers there as to who receives this promise. And in kind of Paul's traditional fashion, you know, he starts out with, and we know that those who love God, right? But Paul doesn't want you to sit here and think that this is totally relying on you, right? Because if it were just like up to you to love God, it was a choice that you were making to love Him, it would seem as though that this promise rested upon you loving God. But Paul clarifies and kind of lets us know there at the end that for those who are called according to His purpose. So we see that it is something far grander than some universal mechanistic principle of the universe. That this is a very specific activity of the sovereign God on behalf of His children, who He is drawing into a relationship with Him. Those that love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. So we see this tension of us loving Him, but Him drawing us in to Himself. These two descriptions are speaking about the same group of people, that it is only believers that are heirs to this promise. Again, I can't just go out to the world and talk to an unbeliever and say, don't worry, everything's going to work out for good, as if it's some universal principle that applies to everybody. While this promise is one of the most comforting ones in the Bible, it is the most comforting because it is directed specifically to believers, to those who are in Christ. Paul goes on and he tells us that God has done this. He has promised this before the world's foundation. That before any of this that you're going through, right? Because again, sometimes we get caught up in the momentary trial and suffering and we forget. So what Paul does in the rest of this passage is he wants to zoom out for a second and say, I know you guys are caught up in the moment. You're caught up in the now. But let's back up for a second and let's look at the big picture for a minute. When did God do this for you? Is this a promise that is only to be applied in the midst of suffering in the moment? No, it's something bigger than that. Paul begins to describe to you what God's purposes are for us. He tells us that there is no event in life that he doesn't use. He makes it clear that promise is for believers. And then he begins to delineate God's glorious purpose that we see in verses 29 through 30, which gives us an outline of God's purposes from the beginning to the end. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In verse 29 there, first we see that he is emphasizing that God foreloved us. Look at what he says. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this. There are passages in the Bible and in the New Testament, such as in Peter, where the word foreknew means that God was able to foresee or to have a knowledge of future events. But that's not what foreknew or foreknow means here. Here it means God setting his love on his children before the foundation of the world. It means love. That he foreloved us before the first heartbeat ever beat. Before the world ever spun around on its axis, he foreloved you. Now notice what this passage doesn't say. It doesn't say that God foresaw that we would choose him and therefore he chooses us. What he says is that he doesn't say that for what he foreknew, he says for whom he foreknew. That's a subtle difference. It's not what, it's not the choice you would make, it's not what you would do, it's whom. In other words, this is a personal relationship that he's talking about. He's talking about a personal relationship of love when he uses the term foreknew. He's not talking about God seeing something that we do or some choice that we make. He's talking about the Lord God of heaven and of earth setting his love on you before you even existed. For whom he foreknew, those he predestined. See, this is the foreknowledge of relationship. Just as in Genesis when it says that Adam knew Eve, he doesn't mean that he knew her name and address. He knew her as in he loved her intimately. In the Old Testament, it talks about God knowing Israel. This wasn't just him knowing, oh, this is one, this is one, this is one. That's not one. It's about an intimate, personal relationship that he entered into with his people. And that's the context in which Paul is talking about here, is that in the same way that you know someone is to love someone, God foreloved them. He loved them before they existed. He loved you before you existed. Before the foundation of the world, God loved you. And because he loved you, he predestined you. That is, he chose you. He chose you. He set out a purpose for your life before time. A purpose that is unshakable, by the way. And here's Paul's word to you. You're in the midst of trials and suffering, and you can't see it. But I want you to see that things, even though you don't see how things are going to work out, and you think this is it, it's over, there's no coming back from this, there's no recovering from this, Paul wants you to see how the pieces fit together. He comes in and he says that God has set his love on you before the foundation of the world, and he predestined you, he chose you, he set his purposes in your life, and those purposes are not able to be overthrown. You're invincible. Let me say that again. You're invincible. There is nothing, there is no circumstance, there is no opponent in the world that can overthrow God's purposes for your life. Isn't that what we just sang about earlier? That there is nothing in this world that can oppose what God is doing in our lives. God has purposed before the world's foundation to do what? To glorify you. Look what he says, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul says, you're in the midst of struggling and trials. Don't forget where you're going. Don't forget who you are. God is taking you to a place in which he is going to glorify you. How do you know that? Well, what did he do with his son? His son went through suffering, endured horrible trials on our behalf, even the cross. And what did he do to his son? 3 days later, he glorified his son. His son sits at the right hand of the Father, the firstborn, the elder son, the right and true elder son, who makes a way for all of the other siblings, who provides and protects the other siblings the way an elder brother should behave. And Paul says, listen, because of what we see in Jesus and what Jesus has done for us and on our behalf, in a way in which we can't completely understand how every single trial and suffering that Jesus went through was turned into his glorification, every single thing that you go through in your life is leading to your glorification. And this isn't some kind of, I don't want you to get it in your head that you're being glorified in the same way that God the Father and the Trinity is glorified, that somehow you're, you know, becoming a part of that. It's not saying you're becoming gods. But because Christ was glorified, we are glorified. And we don't detract from Christ's glory. Instead, we amplify it and we show it as more valuable because he's the old elder son. He's the one that made the way. He's the one that provided it for us. And our glory is just a reflection of the glory that he has made possible. And it makes us able to see and worship him and love him. For those who love God. We love God because of what God has done for us. We love God because of what Jesus Christ has endured and bared on our behalf. But we also love God because in his glory we are being glorified. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of the ascension, and we too will share with him. And Paul says, that's God's purpose for you. That's the purpose that he has set out for you. And no event, no trial, there's nothing that can interfere with that purpose. And in a strange way, the suffering of our lives is connected by some inexplicable connection to that glory which we are going to participate in. I can't explain that to you. I wish I could. But in the same way that I can imagine the disciples are dumbfounded as they watch Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being nailed to a cross, and they're scratching their head going, what in the world is God doing? I don't understand it. I don't get it. Why is he doing this? And yet, 3 days later, and for some it took a little longer, they began to understand and see the wisdom of God in Jesus making an atonement for the sin of man. And enabling the Holy Spirit to begin a relationship, a personal relationship with each and every believer. They began to see, okay, I don't understand it, but I don't understand why, but clearly God was doing something. I imagine it's much in the same way, the way in which we understand the way our suffering somehow is linked to our glory. That we don't understand it right now, and I may not understand it in 5 years. I may not even understand it in eternity. I'm slow. But I don't have to understand it. Our Father is allowing these things to serve the interest of our glory and our good. And that's mind-boggling. And then in verse 30, Paul says, now everyone that God has predestined, God's going to do three more things for them. He says those whom he has called them, he has justified them, and he has glorified them. It's important to remember that God is the one who has called you. He has irresistibly drawn you into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you would have done anything else in the world but bow a knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been pursuing you. I don't know if you've ever read much about C.S. Lewis. Maybe you've read one of his books. I encourage you to read him talking about his salvation experience. This is what he says. He said, he came kicking and screaming. He was the most miserable convert in England. He did not want to be saved. He did not want to bow a knee. But God did not care. Everyone that God predestined is drawn to the Savior. And then they are justified. They are declared to be right with God, not on the basis of their work or their own merit, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Again, God does it. And then notice, he says, and he justified, he also glorified. You are glorified. That's in the past tense there. It's a already done thing. It's something that cannot be changed. It is not something, there is nothing about this world. There's no trial, no suffering, no person, no attack of the enemy. There's nothing that can change the outcome. He's so confident of that, he puts it in the past tense. You are glorified. It's done. This is the good that Paul is speaking about in verse 28. That this is the good in which our Heavenly Father conspires to bring every single event in our life together for our glorification. And I don't understand it, but thankfully, I don't have to. All I have to do is believe in Him and trust Him. Let's pray. Father,